Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and of his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of thy ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
While Jesus and his disciples were still making their way to Jerusalem to complete his messianic mission, in Mark 10, verses 33 through 34, Jesus made the following prediction. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles and will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Well, it's now early Friday morning of Holy Week, and by now almost all the things that Jesus had predicted have come to pass exactly as he said that they would. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. He's been arrested by the Sanhedrin and found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be Israel's Messiah. He has been beaten and spit upon. And now Jesus will be handed over by his own people, the Jews, to an obscure Gentile politician, Pontius Pilate, who will condemn Jesus to death, even though Pilate knew full well that Jesus had done nothing wrong. In just a few short hours, Jesus will be crucified and will die and be buried, only to rise again from the dead that first Easter Sunday. And so our Lord's remarkable prediction will soon be completely fulfilled. Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will endure unspeakable shame and humiliation. And in doing so, he will save us from our sins. Now, as we work our way through the final chapters of Mark's Gospel, we are nearing the end of our year-long series on this fascinating account of our Lord's messianic mission. In fact, there are only two more sermons to go after today. And as we move into the 15th and 16th chapters of Mark, where we will deal with our Lord's death and resurrection, we need to keep in mind that Jesus' appearance before Pilate, which is the subject of the sermon this morning, is but one link in a long chain of events that began the previous Sunday, Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. After entering the city in a grand messianic processional, Jesus soon drove the money changers out of the temple. And throughout the early part of the week, Jesus confounded the various members of the Sanhedrin who confronted him in public while privately were seeking to put him to death. And in light of his impending death and resurrection, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure and his ascension into heaven. By Thursday night of Holy Week, it's apparent that Jesus' time has finally come. Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, his last meal with them, before leading the disciples, minus Judas, out to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the place where Jesus would go and pray in order to prepare himself for what was soon to come, which is the rejection by his heavenly Father when the guilt of our sins is imputed to him. Now, while in Gethsemane, Jesus fervently prayed that that cup of wrath be taken from him, but such was not the Father's will. And even though Jesus nearly collapsed under the weight of his ordeal and the very thought of being rejected by the Father, Jesus remained absolutely obedient to his Father's will. But such was not the case for the disciples. When Jesus needed them the most, the disciples are struggling to stay awake, apparently indifferent to the gravity of what was even then unfolding before their very sleepy eyelids, namely Jesus' impending rest and trial and crucifixion. And Judas, meanwhile, knowing that Jesus would most likely be in Gethsemane, led an armed mob right to our Lord's location, even kissing Jesus on the cheek to alert the mob that this was the man that they were to arrest. And when it became clear to the disciples that Jesus would actually be arrested, they fled in terror, afraid that they might share in Jesus' fate. And although Jesus had told them but moments before that they would fall away and desert him, and they all vehemently denied it, as soon as an armed mob showed up,
the disciples did the very thing Jesus said that they would do. Now, meanwhile, Peter, who refused to believe Jesus and who protested boisterously that when Jesus told him that he, Peter, would fall away, Peter secretly returns to Gethsemane to see what happened to Jesus. And hiding in the darkness, Peter followed the mob as they took Jesus to Caiaphas' house, where Jesus was placed on trial before the Sanhedrin. And while Peter was denying three times that he even knew Jesus, Jesus was being confronted by a series of witnesses who could not keep their story straight and whose testimony completely contradicted one another. But when Caiaphas, the high priest and the one who presided over this inquest, asked Jesus if he was Israel's Messiah and the Son of God, Caiaphas got a shocking answer. Jesus said, yes, he was Israel's Messiah. And that Caiaphas and all those who stand in judgment over Jesus and reject Jesus would see Jesus coming on the clouds of glory on the day of judgment. And with that answer, the entire situation immediately changes. Caiaphas tore his robes as a sign of personal outrage and immediately declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy. The members of the Sanhedrin agreed and they began to spit at Jesus and mock him as a sign that they too regarded Jesus' words as blasphemy. Now make no mistake about it, the Sanhedrin's plan to deal with Jesus had worked pretty well. One of his own disciples, Judas, had betrayed him, enabling them to arrest Jesus in the dead of night while the city still sound asleep. And Jesus was immediately placed on trial, and once a verdict was reached, Jesus would be turned over to the Romans before daybreak. And furthermore, the Sanhedrin now had a list of charges against Jesus that they could present to Pilate, so that the Romans would be forced to carry out the sentence of death. And once Jesus was dead, the Sanhedrin would be rid of him, and it would be Rome who would be responsible for the whole thing. Now, to the casual observer, Jesus is the one who's on trial before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, and in our sermon this morning, before Pilate. But from a redemptive historical perspective, it is Israel and the Sanhedrin who are actually on trial before Yahweh. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He's clearly proven as much by speaking the word of God and fulfilling prophecy and preaching about the kingdom of God and performing countless miracles and healings. And so it falls to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah who came to visit Israel with God's long-anticipated salvation. But since the kingdom Jesus came to bring was not a political kingdom in which Israel would be restored to its great glory, Jesus' fate was sealed. Jesus turned out not to be the kind of Messiah that people wanted, and they hated him because of that. But the Sanhedrin killed Jesus and hated Jesus for another reason. They were plotting from the very beginning of his ministry to have Jesus put to death because Jesus repeatedly exposed the Sanhedrin's self-righteousness and hypocrisy before the people. And therefore, when Caiaphas pronounced Jesus guilty of blasphemy, ironically, God's covenant curses will fall on Israel. And the Jews will then be dispersed into the four corners of the earth, and the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem sacked by the very Romans they hated so much. But Jesus himself will likewise feel the sting of the covenant curses because the guilt of our sins will be imputed to him as he suffers and hangs upon the cross. Jesus will bear in his own body the guilt of our sins, the covenant curse rightly due to us. Now, once that trial or inquest at Caiaphas' house is over, it's very nearly morning on Friday. And we finally come to that culmination of that series of events that began back earlier in the day when Jesus, before dark on Thursday, took his disciples to celebrate the Passover. But it also is the culmination of the entire messianic ministry all the way from the opening chapters of this gospel. And so as we turn then to Mark's account of Jesus on trial before Pilate, it very quickly becomes apparent that Mark is not interested in recounting to us the details of the trial. Mark is interested to explain what this trial means in terms of Jesus securing our salvation. And so in this regard, it's important for Mark to point out that at this inquest or trial before Caiaphas, Jesus is found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be Israel's Messiah, which is no crime, of course, if Jesus is who he claims to be. The charges made against Jesus by the Sanhedrin will be tweaked so that they will now stick under a Roman court. If Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah, in effect, he's making more than a religious claim. He's also claiming to be a king. And that meant that Jesus was challenging the authority of Caesar, challenging the authority of Rome, and therefore he is guilty of sedition. Now, it's the same charge. It's spun two ways, one for a Jewish audience, blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah, and another way for a Roman audience, challenging the authority of Caesar or sedition. But during both of these trials, it becomes absolutely and crystal clear that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He fulfills a number of Old Testament prophecies. This man is clearly no pretender, nor is he some other zealot seeking to make a name for himself. And that's Mark's main point as he takes us through both of these cases, the one before Caiaphas and now the one before Pilate. When Jesus stands in these courts, it's painfully obvious to everyone watching that Jesus has committed no crime, and he is absolutely innocent of any and all wrongdoing. And it's very important for Mark to emphasize Jesus' willingness to do this, to even stand before pagan Roman authorities and likewise there acknowledge that he's the Messiah. Jesus' willingness to do this was important for Christians in Mark's original audience to know, since so many of them were, as they were reading this gospel, being persecuted by Rome when Mark was written, and they faced this constant threat of arrest and imprisonment. But even as Jesus stands on trial, it is those who judge him who are actually on trial before Yahweh. And the horrible things these Romans do to both Jesus and his disciples is evidence against them in the heavenly court. And that's Jesus' point in warning Caiaphas, that he will see Jesus coming on the clouds of glory on the day of judgment. And that's why Mark emphasizes so clearly that no matter what happens to Jesus in these courtrooms, Jesus will be vindicated in the end, and Jesus himself will vindicate all his people whenever they are persecuted because of their allegiance to Jesus. In other words, what appears to be a tragic story actually will have a very happy ending. Now, with that in mind, we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 15 as Mark sets the stage for the conclusion of this gospel. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, it's important to know that the legal relationship between Rome and Israel is very tenuous. Local politics dominate this whole story, and we're not quite sure all of the intricacies involved in it. Israel is a subject territory, and since the nation was under Roman occupation, the historical record seems to indicate that at the time of Jesus, Rome granted the Jews a great deal of freedom in terms of self-government. To the Jews, Jewish law is the law of the land, even if Caesar says otherwise. And since the Romans really didn't understand Jewish law, nor did they want to concern themselves with internal Jewish matters, they almost always let the Jews solve their own internal disputes whenever those disputes were tied to purely religious matters, something like people being accused of not obeying the ritual aspects of the law. But technically, the Romans exercised the power of the sword over all criminal cases, even those covered by Jewish law. And so in those cases where Jewish law condemned a man to death on narrow theological grounds, something like blasphemy, the Romans would generally stay out of it. But in those cases where a man committed a crime under both Jewish law and Roman law, like murder or insurrection or some such thing, the Romans would allow the Jews to conduct their own trial, provided they would subsequently surrender the guilty party to the Romans for a separate trial under Roman law. And in such cases, the Romans actually allowed the members of the Sanhedrin to conduct the prosecution's case before a Roman judge. Now, apparently something very much like that happens here, because this fits Caiaphas and it fits the Sanhedrin's ultimate purposes. But how much of these things and how they were decided was strictly on political grounds, and whether the Romans got involved or not depended upon what was in their best interests. But in this case, we know that it clearly is in the Sanhedrin's best interest to turn Jesus over to the Romans for yet another trial, because that gets the Sanhedrin off the hook. And so appropriate charges were drawn up, and just as soon as a verdict was reached before Caiaphas, under Jewish law, Jesus is bound and is immediately on his way to the Romans for a separate trial. Now, as we've seen, Mark doesn't say much about what happens except that Jesus was handed over to Pilate. Now, Pilate's official residence was in the city of Caesarea, but during Jewish festivals, Roman officials would relocate their headquarters to the Praetorium in Jerusalem. And that was done so they could more effectively oversee the efforts to keep the city calm. Again, remember, Jerusalem had a population of between 15 and 20,000 normally, and with all the pilgrims, that would probably triple, and Rome wanted to keep the peace. A number of scholars believe that the Praetorium is simply another name for Herod's palace, and so Jesus then, ironically, is being tried in Herod's palace. Now, Pilate, we know, held the rank of a prefect. He may have been a knight in the Roman army, and he was appointed to this post directly by someone in the city of Rome. As a prefect, Pilate was one rung below that of a senator. And a prefect like Pilate was a man who served in an administrative capacity. He was given land in the area in exchange for his service, and he was sent generally to an area where there had been a history of political unrest and trouble. He's kind of a strong man or an enforcer. And so Pilate arrived in Judea in AD 26. We know that he served in office for 10 years. His reputation is such that he was a very harsh ruler. He was known, according to Josephus, to despise the Jews and their laws and their customs. And he served as a prefect in Jerusalem only because someone stuck him there. Going to Caesarea was not a sought-after seat because Caesarea is a backwater city. And we know that nobody liked dealing with the Jews or the Sanhedrin. Pilate was probably given the job because he was good at it. We know he was very stern and very effective. But trust me, this isn't the job that Pilate had aspired to his whole life. He's clearly here marking time until his retirement or a better post opened up somewhere else. Now in verse 2, the trial before Pilate opens with this Roman prefect asking Jesus about the charges presented to him by Caiaphas. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Now, obviously, the charge on which Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin, which claiming to be the Messiah, is now tweaked for Roman consumption. Jesus supposedly was claiming to be a king. Now, was Jesus seeking to overthrow the Sanhedrin? That's implied by Pilate's question. Was Jesus seeking the overthrow of the Roman government? Well, clearly, that's what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin wanted Pilate to think that Jesus was doing. And Jesus' reply, "Yes, it is as you say," indicates that he did indeed claim to be Israel's Messiah, but it's clear from Jesus' answer that he knows that Pilate doesn't have the whole story. In fact, there were many charges brought against Jesus. According to Mark, the chief priest accused him of many things, but Mark doesn't tell us what these additional charges were, but Luke does. In Luke 23, verse 2, we read that the chief priests were claiming that "we have found this man guilty of subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Now, you know the gospel narrative. You know that Jesus didn't urge the overthrow of the government of Israel, nor did Jesus urge the overthrowing of Rome. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, but made it clear that this kingdom was not political, and we know from what Jesus has just said that he insisted the Jews pay their taxes to Caesar. And thus the charges are clearly fabricated, and they're fabricated by the very same men who claim to be the champions of the sanctity of Jewish law. And so they bear false witness against their own Messiah, the Son of God, because they've already made up their minds to put him to death. And it suits their purposes. And so when these additional charges were read, we read in verse 4 that so again Pilate asked Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" Well, without having been there, it's impossible to say what exactly, But there must have been something amazing about Jesus' demeanor and person that alerted Pilate to the fact that Jesus had done no wrong, that Jesus was the victim, not the perpetrator. Now, Jesus certainly didn't walk around with a halo, and we know that he wasn't strikingly handsome. The biblical data from Isaiah's prophecy we read this morning says as much. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But Pilate was a tough soldier, and the man is no fool, and obviously he could see what was going on in terms of the dynamic between this Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Now, according to Josephus, as I mentioned, Pilate disliked and distrusted the Sanhedrin immensely. He knew that Jesus was being railroaded, and Pilate did not want to put an innocent man to death. And yet, as we read in verse 5, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. When Pilate grows increasingly frustrated then with Jesus' refusal to defend himself from what are obviously trumped-up charges, Pilate cannot possibly understand that Jesus is God's suffering servant. Jesus is that one foretold in Isaiah 53, verse 7, part of our Old Testament lesson. And remember there that Isaiah says of this coming suffering servant that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Isaiah was referring to Jesus. Isaiah was referring to this very moment in redemptive history. But if Jesus would not respond to the charges brought against him, then no matter whether or not it's apparent that these charges are trumped up and that Jesus is innocent or not, Pilate is forced to rule against him. Now in Mark 8:31, Jesus had said plainly that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Well, that time has now come, and Pontius Pilate is now immortalized in history. And since Pilate did not believe that Jesus was guilty, we read that yet again he tried something else to allow Jesus to escape the death penalty. And Mark reports in verse 6 that now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Now Pilate's going to let Jesus go free if that's what the people who had now packed into the praetorium wanted. But they didn't. Jesus had gone from being the hope for Messiah on Palm Sunday to someone now completely rejected and scorned by the people by the time it's first light on Friday morning. The situation is now completely reversed. On Sunday, Jesus is revered as the hope of Israel. And by Friday morning, he's the object of the people's scorn. And the attempt by Pilate to release Jesus then plays itself out as follows, because according to verses 7 and 9, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists. These guys are trouble, who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And Pilate's response, do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews? Now, Barabbas is a troublemaker, and he's part of a group that had been actively plotting against Roman rule. And Barabbas had been tried, and he had been found guilty of murder, a capital crime. And certainly Pilate would much rather have Barabbas in jail, because this guy is a troublemaker, than Jesus, who is obviously innocent. But to Pilate's great surprise, the Jews who packed the hall thought otherwise. Now, we know from Mark's testimony that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. What he didn't know was that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, some have argued that Pilate had a guilty conscience about putting Jesus to death. Knowing about Jesus' great popularity among the people when he entered the city, Pilate simply assumed that the people would rather have Jesus released, not Barabbas. Others argue, and I think this is much more likely, that since Pilate hated the Jews, he offered to spare Jesus only because he knew that the Sanhedrin hated Jesus and that Jesus was really upsetting them. But the chief priests had convinced the crowds otherwise, and Pilate could never have expected the crowd's reaction to his very gracious offer. And so Pilate asks, what shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews? And at that moment, the crowd shouts, crucify him! And Pilate's taken aback. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Now Pilate seemed shocked by the crowd's reaction and the hatred they now show to this same Jesus they'd cheered for 5 days before. What Pilate could not understand was that Jesus had failed to meet the false messianic expectations that the Jewish people had for him. The Jews thought and hoped that Jesus would be their king. They thought and they hoped that Jesus would be a prophet and even Israel's Messiah. And they clearly thought that Jesus, like Elijah, would have the power of God and that he might be a great king like David, who would finally lead them to a military victory over Rome. But here stands Jesus before Caiaphas and now in Pilate's hall, and he's humbled, and he's obviously weak, and he's helpless before the power of Rome. Some Messiah he turned out to be. And Pilate had no choice but to give in to the crowd's demands, and so as you read in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Now, the brutality of what happens next is just completely beyond our comprehension. A Roman flogging is the worst punishment imaginable. The person to be flogged was stripped down to the waist and tied to a post with their back exposed, and a whip was used that's made of multiple straps of leather with pieces of bone or lead embedded in each strap. A flogging is so brutal that many who were sentenced to death died from the flogging before they ever got to the cross. A flogging is designed to remove large chunks of skin from the muscles and skin on the back, and it causes blood to flow so profusely that the one who is flogged is then too weak to resist crucifixion or too weak to last long on the cross. The Romans liked to go home at quitting time. And they didn't want somebody up on the cross living for several days, as records have reported some actually did. Now, Mark, bless his heart, spares us the gory details, and he simply says, Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. But it's a horrible, horrible ordeal. And it means then that it would soon come to an end, but not before Jesus will experience the ultimate humiliation and suffering on the cross, especially when he bears our sins and his Father indeed pours out his wrath upon Jesus. Now condemned and beaten and flogged and bloody and probably naked, Mark writes that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, it's important for them to protect Jesus from these surprisingly angry crowds who now deride Jesus as a false Messiah and the one who had betrayed their messianic expectations. And so mocking the now helpless Jesus, whom everyone had heard so much about and probably egged on by the crowd that had assembled, the soldiers put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. Well, that's all pretty self-explanatory, and there isn't much to add. Well, as we conclude then, what can we say by way of summation? Well, the sad fact here is that God had come to visit his people Israel in the person of Jesus to save them from their sins. And instead, the people of Israel wanted to be rescued from Rome and so desperately wanted to be a great nation again with a Davidic king ruling from Jerusalem that they crucified their own Messiah. Blinded by their personal sinfulness and their resentment of an oppressive Roman rule, the people simply couldn't see that true messianic glory can come only after the cross and the empty tomb. And so self-righteous and bitter and oppressed, the people wanted that kingdom to come right then and there, not realizing that the kingdom Jesus came to bring is a kingdom that is not of this world. This kingdom doesn't have a flag. It doesn't march under a banner. It doesn't have an army. It doesn't even have a capital city. And when Jesus didn't bring that kingdom the people wanted, He was rejected and despised because he had raised their hopes so high and then disappointed them so greatly. But without the eyes of faith, the Bible remains a closed book no matter how many times you read it or how well you know it. But when viewed against the backdrop of human sin and our fallen nature and God's gracious promise to save sinners through the merits of Jesus Christ, it's clear that Jesus must do all of this to fulfill all righteousness and turn aside God's righteous anger toward our sin. But then if you think that you're already righteous and that you do obey the law of God like the average Jew of Jesus' day did and just as many of our own contemporaries do, then the Jesus who stood before Pilate will look like yet another defeated messianic pretender, now exposed for everybody to see. That suffering Jesus will have no appeal for you whatsoever. He's weak. He's bloodied. He's shamed and despised. What can he do for Israel? What can he do for us? But if you see in Jesus God's promised Redeemer, unjustly sentenced to death, beaten and flogged and spit upon, then this horrible scene will mean only one thing. Jesus did all of this for us and in our place. Jesus was bearing that shame and humiliation we deserve because of our sins. And even though completely innocent, Jesus took those guilty verdicts from Caiaphas and Pilate so that he might go to the cross and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's offered to God a once-for-all sacrifice that removes the guilt and the stain of our sin. Jesus became weak so that we could become strong. Jesus was shamed and beaten and mocked so that we might be justified through faith. And he was humiliated before men so that we need never be humiliated before God. And Jesus did all of this for us and in our place. Amen.